Matthew chapter 9, and our text today will be verses 14 through 17. Let us now together hear the word of the Lord. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not?" And Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we pray with the psalmist, "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes." We are prone to go our own way. We're prone to think our own thoughts and have our own program for life. But Lord, we need our hearts to be directed to walk in your ways, to obey your word, to keep your commandments. And we know, Lord, that we can't do this by ourselves. We need you. We need a supernatural act of your grace to give us new hearts and give us hearts that can be directed by you, controlled by you, shaped by you. And so we pray, Lord, that you would bless our study in Scripture today to this purpose and goal, to direct our ways to keep your statutes. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had an old piece of clothing that was useful in its time, but it had reached the point where it was ready to be replaced by something new? I used to have this shirt that I wore in the Marine Corps, and I had worn it, 6,000 times or so, and it had been washed maybe that many times, and it had become very, very soft, but it had become holy, and it had outlived its usefulness, and now it was time to replace it. The old needed to be replaced with the new. We come to this next portion here of Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to learn here from our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has come to usher in a new covenant and a new kingdom, not one that can be patched onto the old, not one that can certainly not be mixed with the religion of the Pharisees and the scribes. Hopefully this will be an encouragement to you today to follow the Lord Jesus and believe in the new covenant and the new kingdom that he has ushered in. Look at this passage in three ways today. First of all, we'll start, of course, with the question. The disciples of John come to ask Jesus a question. That's in verse 14. Then Jesus will respond with his answer in verse 15. And then Jesus will elaborate and give us reason for the answer that he gave, and that's in verses 16 and 17. Let's set the context for where we are here in Matthew chapter 9. Last week we looked at the story of Jesus going to eat at Matthew's house. Matthew, the tax collector, had thrown this big party, if you will, this great reception for Jesus, a special meal, and he invited, presumably, his friends, the people that he would have rubbed shoulders with, and it just so happens those people were sinful. They were known as sinners, or we might say bad people. They were his fellow tax collectors, and Matthew invited them together, and Jesus and his disciples actually sat down with them and had a meal with them. Now, this was scandalous. This was a scandalous thing for Jesus to do and for his disciples to do, because you weren't supposed to mix with people like that. You weren't supposed to sit down at something like a meal, which was a sign of friendship, a sign of fellowship, a sign of intimate communion with other people? Well, the Pharisees came and they criticized Jesus and his disciples for this. And now we should see verses 14 through 17 as connected to that. More of the aftermath of Jesus calling Matthew as one of his disciples and Jesus going to a special meal at his house and mixing with sinful people. What's the connection then between the previous story and this one? Well, to narrow it down just a little bit, in verse 14, we've got the disciples of John who come to Jesus and ask a question, but notice who they are in connection with here. Verse 14. Then came to him the disciples of John saying, "Why do we and who? The Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast." So there's a connection here. It was the Pharisees who had asked the question in the previous passage and criticized Jesus in doing so. They were complaining about what Jesus and his disciples were doing. Now it's the disciples of John who come and say, "Why do we and the Pharisees do this particular thing, but you do not?" Jesus will be criticized. He is being criticized in Matthew chapter 9, and he will be criticized for going to dinner parties, if you will, for rubbing shoulders with these kinds of people. Later on, Jesus will say, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" So this is one of the things that people criticize Jesus and his disciples for. They said, "Look, he's coming eating and drinking and rubbing shoulders with sinful people, like tax collectors." The other connection here, I believe, is in the fact that a question is being asked. Remember, it was a question that was asked in the previous story, verse number 11 here in chapter 9. "When the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, 'Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?'" There's the Pharisees' question now in verse 14. The disciples of John ask their question, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but thy disciples fast not?" To put it another way, there is a link here between these two stories because we have two different groups who are united in a particular practice, fasting. They both fast, and they do so regularly, and they see Jesus and his disciples doing the exact opposite of that. Here we are fasting, we're denying ourselves, and you're feasting. What's going on? That's the basic idea. Now, we have two parallel stories to this one here in Matthew. You've got Mark 2, Mike read that for us in the scripture reading. You've also got Luke 5, 33 to 39. Now, if you today or later on in the week go read these other two parallel passages, you will see some differences. One of the differences is in who is presented as asking the question. Here in Matthew, it's the disciples of John. If you look at the other passages, it's somewhat ambiguous as to who is asking the question. Is it the Pharisees? Is it the disciples of John? Are they doing it together? But we see here that there is common cause between the Pharisees and the disciples of John. And it may be that Matthew is simply focusing on the disciples of John, who were certainly interested in getting an answer to this particular question. And they, of course, asked it along with the Pharisees, in a sense. Now that we have some context, let's first consider who is asking Jesus the question here. They are identified as the disciples of John, verse 14. John who? John the Baptist, right? They are the followers of John the Baptist. Now, John had been preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and people had kind of collected around him and become his students, become his followers. Now, we know that John was the forerunner of the Messiah, but at this point, there are people who are still attached to John. They're still attached to the Baptist, and they can be called his disciples. Jesus took some of his own disciples, or some of Christ's own disciples, came from this group of people, like Andrew, for example. Andrew began as a disciple of John the Baptist, and then when John pointed them to Jesus, Andrew became a disciple of Christ and one of the 12. So that's the group here. It's also important to note that John the Baptist is now in prison. He has been imprisoned by Herod, the king, and that is where he sits at present. Matthew 4:12. "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. Okay, so John the Baptist is in prison. His disciples are still there, and his disciples have come to Jesus with a question. What is the question again? Verse 14. Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples fast not, or do not fast? Now, we've touched on this a moment ago. Let's do it one more time. The first significant thing about the question here is the connection between John's disciples and the Pharisees. Now, John was no friend to the Pharisees. You remember that? John is out in the wilderness of Judea, and he's preaching, and some of the people that come to John are the Pharisees, and John did not greet them warmly, we might say. Matthew chapter 3, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So we shouldn't think, I don't believe, of John the Baptist's disciples and the Pharisees as the same people, like in league with each other in every way, shape, and form. No, I don't believe that's the idea, but there is a connection here. There's a connection between these two groups through fasting, through the denial of the body, the denial of food and drink to the body, this religious practice, this spiritual practice of denying yourself. And it was a sign, as we'll see, of mourning, and it was a sign of serious spirituality. And so they do have this thing in common with one another. Not only do they fast often. Verse 14 again, why do we and the Pharisees fast often? Now, you may have a different English translation, and they may have left that particular word out of the translation, but the idea is there, nonetheless, that these two groups are fasting and they are doing so regularly. It is a regular discipline of theirs to engage in fasting. To give you an example, you remember the Pharisee in Jesus' parable. You got the Pharisee and the tax collector, they go up to the temple to pray, right? And you remember the Pharisee's prayer, Luke 18. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men." It's a great way to start your prayer, right? "Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector," here we go, "I fast twice a week." So for the Pharisee, he's engaged in these regular fasts. At the very least, he's fasting twice a week. Now, I can barely do it once a month. And perhaps you can as well. It's tough. But the Pharisees are engaged in this rigorous self-discipline of fasting, and they are doing it regularly. Unfortunately, they're proud as peacocks of that fact. And you see that in the Pharisees' prayer. But at any rate, the disciples of John and the Pharisees are known for their fasting. Now, before we leave this initial point and go on to how Jesus responds to these men, I think it's important to point out that there shouldn't be any disciples of John at this point, right? The disciples of John should have, in a sense, disconnected themselves from John and done what? Connected themselves to Jesus. Why? Because their master told them to. Their master, their teacher, John the Baptist, had pointed to Christ and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." John 3, they came to John, that is his disciples, and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." Those are the words of John the Baptist. The Baptist tells his disciples, it's Christ that I am here to announce, that I am here to testify to. So the disciples of John should have gotten what probably shouldn't be called a hint. It's not a hint. It's an outright assertion. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one you are to follow. Now, what can we learn from that? One thing we can learn from that is you can have a kind of religiosity without Jesus. You've got the disciples of John and the Pharisees, and they're engaged in what? They're engaged in fasting, this important religious discipline. And it is part of the religious life, if you will, but they've missed a point. you're going to be engaged in fasting. You're going to be engaged in these religious duties when you get to Christ right there in front of you. The point is to follow Him, to trust Him, to know Him, to belong to Him. That's the point. And unfortunately, they missed it. And fortunately, many people still miss it today. They have some of the religious stuff, but no Jesus. Is that you? Do you have some religious stuff, but no Christ? He's who you need. You need Him. You need the Christ, the bridegroom, the husband, if you will, the one that brings great joy. He's the one you need. It's not just about going to church, as important as that is. It's not just about offering a prayer every now and again to appease God, as important as prayer is. It's about knowing Christ and following Him. All right, so there is the question. They want to know, why are we fasting, but you're not? How does Jesus answer the question? Verse 15. And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. So this is Christ's answer to the question of, why are we fasting, but you're not doing it? His answer takes us into the arena of marriage in Jewish life in the first century. So let's take these two groups here, if you will, these two concepts, that is the children of the bride chamber and the bridegroom, and think about what is that about. First of all, Jesus says, can the children of the bride chamber mourn? Who are the children of the bride chamber? Well, these are the wedding guests. These are, in particular, most likely, the attendants of the groom, of the prospective husband. So you've got the man who's getting married, and you've got the woman who's getting married. And in those days, they would be at separate houses, and you would have the guests or the companions of the man, sort of like a groomsman that we have today. They're the friends of the man, and they meet up with him at his house. And over here at the future bride or the soon-to-be bride's house, you've got her lady friends, and they meet up with her. And those are her children of the bride chamber. Okay, and the man has his children of the bride chamber, which are his male friends who come to rejoice with him at his marriage and at the wedding. And so they meet up, and then they travel from the one place to the other, and they meet up, and they have this joyous celebration. Okay, so that's who the children of the bride chamber are. Jesus also mentions the bridegroom. The bridegroom, of course, is the soon-to-be husband. It's the man soon to be married to the bride. Now, who is Jesus referring to as the children of the bride chamber and the bridegroom? Well, of course, I hope you can see the symbolism here. Jesus is the bridegroom. Jesus is the husband who has come as the husband of God's people, as the one to be married to God's people, if you will. And the children of the bride chamber are his disciples. They are Peter and Andrew, James and John, his disciples that follow him. So that's the idea, the symbolism here of marriage and Jesus coming as the great husband and his disciples being those who attend him, those who are his guests, if you will. Now, in the Old Testament, the Lord identified himself as the husband of Israel. Let me give you an example. Jeremiah 3, verse 14. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. What a beautiful picture that is. God and his people are like husband and wife. They have this special, intimate relationship, this loving relationship, and now Jesus identifies himself as the bridegroom, as the husband of the people of God, as the husband of the true Israel. Now, we get this symbolism also elsewhere in the New Testament, right? That Jesus is identified as the husband of the church, and the church is the bride of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5. Paul says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Our marriages, if you're married, our marriages are pointers to the greater relationship between Jesus and His people. And we see Jesus using that language here in Matthew chapter 9, that language that makes you think of marriage and a wedding ceremony and all of those things and who Jesus is as the bridegroom of the people of God. What is the point, though? What is Jesus trying to say in His response? Well, He says, look again at verse 15, "Can the children of the bride chamber what? Mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them." Is it appropriate, Jesus says, for the attendants of the groom to be in mourning at a time when there's supposed to be joy, when there's supposed to be celebration? A wedding is a time for joy. It's a time for celebration. It's entirely inappropriate for people who have come to the wedding and take part in the festivities to be sad, to be mourning. Those two things do not go together. When you think about weddings, what do you think of? You think about a happy time, right? You think about good food and dancing and music and smiles and laughter and all of the good things, right? You think about all those things, and that's right, because a wedding is supposed to be a time of rejoicing. Well, that's what Jesus is saying here. The Pharisees and the disciples of John want to know why they're not fasting. Well, fasting is often connected in the Bible with mourning, with sadness. And Jesus says it's not appropriate for them to be mourning at this time because I, the great bridegroom, have arrived. You see this in a number of different places in the Bible. Let me give you a few examples here, or maybe one. 2 Samuel 1. "And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." You see the connection there. Saul and Jonathan have died. Israel has lost this battle to the Philistines. The people are grieved. The people are sad. And what do? They fast. They abstain from food and drink. They abstain from these things because they're in a state of mourning. Now, we talked about fasting, I don't know, a month or two ago, and there are different purposes to fasting. There are different things we focus on when we conduct a fast. But one of those things in Scripture is a fast is conducted because of or in conjunction with mourning, being grieved over sin or over God's judgment or something like that. Now, the coming of Jesus, when Jesus arrives, and he's here, and he's with his disciples, what does that mean? Does it spell mourning? Does it spell grief? No, it spells the opposite. Joy. Rejoicing. The coming of Christ is the coming of joy. It's the dawning of the greatest joy, the truest joy in the history of the world. And that's why it's not right for the disciples to be mourning and fasting. Why? Because I'm here. And because I'm here, they should be happy. They should be rejoicing and not mourning. Now, there's an implicit point here, and it is that Jesus brings joy. The presence of Jesus is the presence of joy. Now, sometimes, many times, people get the idea that Christianity is boring, is dull, that true happiness, true joy, you want to feel real good, you want to be as happy as you possibly can be, you're going to find it out there somewhere, living in sin, doing whatever makes you feel good. And that's how people think about it many times. And they don't often connect Jesus with joy. But we should, right? He's the great bridegroom of the people of God, and His coming means celebration, joy. The long waiting for the Messiah, you know, you've got that long period of the Old Testament and then the intervening period, the so-called 400 years of silence. And then Jesus steps on the scene, and what is that? It's the coming of joy. It's the coming of the Messiah who brings in God's joy for God's people. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way: Our Lord is our joy. His presence makes our banquet. His absence is our fast, black and bitter. There is no wedding without a bridegroom, no delight without Jesus. In his presence is fullness of joy. In his absence is depth of misery. Jesus says to his disciples, or to the disciples of John the Baptist, they can't mourn. They can't fast. Not right now, because I'm here. And because I'm here, that means joy. But Jesus does say, in the second half of his response, the time will come when I will be taken from them, and then they will fast. And the implication is, then they will also mourn. End of verse 15. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. It's a bit of an unusual thing in the culture of the time. You've got the bridegroom and his attendants, and they're going to meet up with the bride and have this joyous celebration. And yet Jesus says this is going to be interrupted. It's going to be interrupted, and the bridegroom is going to be taken from them. What do you think Jesus is talking about there? Well, I think, first of all, Jesus is talking about the fact that he's going to be taken in the sense that he's going to die. He is going to be taken in death away from the disciples, and they will certainly mourn at that time. Also, I think we could also see this as the intervening period from not only Jesus' death, but his resurrection and ascension and going back to heaven, and what we might call the inter-Advent period. We've got this long period of time, right, between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, in which he is physically absent. There is a great change coming. Jesus is with his disciples now, but he will be taken from them, and they will mourn. It made me think yesterday of the two on the road to Emmaus. Remember them? What were they? Were they happy? No, they were sad. They were heartbroken. Jesus had to come and ask them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? They were dejected at the loss of their master. They were grieved. They were mourning over the absence of Jesus. Thus, we must now balance what we said a moment ago by now pointing out that sorrow, as well as joy, is a part of the Christian life until Jesus comes back. Until the bridegroom comes back finally and permanently and ushers in the kingdom of God in all of its fullness, we will not only have joy, but we will also have sorrow. We will not only have celebration in Christ and who he is and all that he's done for us, but we will also have sorrow over his absence and over sin, over God's judgment in the world, and all of those things that we might mourn over. You say, Pastor Nick, how can these two things go together? It is somewhat of a mystery how they go together, because they are opposites, joy and mourning. But the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6 that he is as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. You say, Paul, how does that work? I don't know. We'll have to ask him when we get to heaven, right? Tell us all the ins and outs of how we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Well, maybe we could, you know, scratch the surface a bit on what that means. That's not our purpose here today. But the point is that there's this mixture in the Christian life. This mixture of joy and sorrow. The disciples are going to know it. They have the joy now. They will have joy later, even after Jesus leaves, but it will be mixed with that sorrow because of his absence. One commentator puts it this way, quote, Christians who are gloomy all the time have forgotten what Christ has already done. And those who are happy all the time have forgotten what he has yet to do. That's a good way to put it, don't you think? There's reason for sorrow, and there's also reason for rejoicing. I will just touch on this here for a moment. But Jesus' statement here indicates that the church, his people, those who believe in him, will indeed fast in the future. They're not doing it now, and that's why the question has come. You're eating and drinking. You're having a big time, Jesus. You and your disciples. You're going to dinner parties. What's the deal? We're fasting and you're not. And Jesus says, the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken, and then they will fast. And this is why we do see later in the New Testament, in the book of Acts in particular, we see what? We see the disciples, the believers in Christ, engaged in fasting. They humble themselves before the Lord, seek the Lord through the discipline of fasting. Acts chapter 14, for example. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. This is one of the reasons why we fast and why I encouraged you to fast in whatever way you can at this time. Because we live in between the two comings of Christ. He has come and He has yet to come again, and we live in this intervening time period. And it is appropriate to fast in that time period. Now, not like the Pharisees. Not for pride. Not for show. But for spiritual purposes. To hunger for God. To hunger for His purposes to be realized in the world. And all of those things that we talked about in our previous studies in fasting. Third and finally, Jesus now gives the reason or a further elaboration for His answer to the disciples of John, verse 16. No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish, but they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. Now, in the final two verses of this section, Jesus will provide further explanation as to why His disciples cannot do at this time what the disciples of John are wondering about. He will give the reason for why it is right that His disciples not be engaged at present in fasting. And He gives two illustrations. The first one is an illustration that involves cloth. Here's the idea. Jesus says, no one takes a piece of new cloth and tries to apply it as a patch to an old piece of cloth. And what is meant by new is something that has not been shrunk yet. Now, you're familiar, you go to a store and you buy a piece of clothing, and you know, or most of you know, that when you put it in the washer and then you put it in the dryer, it is often going to what? It's going to shrink. And that's the idea here. Jesus says you don't take a piece of cloth that is yet to be washed and dried, thus it is unshrunk. And you don't put that onto a garment that has already been washed and dried and thus shrunk. Why? Because what will happen is you take that piece of unshrunk cloth, you add it or apply it as a patch to the piece of old clothing. When it gets wet and then dries, what's going to happen? It's going to shrink and it's going to tear. It's going to grab and pull at the fabric around it and make an even worse problem. That's the idea behind the first illustration. The second illustration involves wine and wine skins. Now, the King James uses the word bottles. That gives us the wrong impression. You know, we go to the store today and we see wine in bottles on the shelf. That's not the idea. They didn't put wine in bottles back then like we do today. Although they had various, you know, different kinds of storage items. But the idea here is wine skin. They take a skin, the skin of an animal, and they basically turned it into a pouch, a container that was made of this animal skin, skin of a goat or, you know, a camel or something like that. And they would use that to store their wine, their liquid, and to drink from it. So this is the idea here in Jesus' second illustration. It's that you do not take a wine skin, this piece of animal skin, that has already been used and it's old, and thus it is brittle. You don't take that and put new, that is, unfermented wine into that skin. Why? because that wine is going to ferment, it's going to bubble, it's going to expand and emit gases and all that sort of thing, and it will cause that brittle old wineskin to bust. And once it busts, you've lost two things. You've lost the wineskin, and you've lost the wine. So Jesus says, what do people do? People take new wine, and they put it into new wineskins, new containers. That's the proper way to do it. Now, what does that mean? That's a $1 million question, isn't it? Yesterday, I read and read and begged God for help to interpret this passage of Scripture. And I read this commentator and that commentator, and I thought, oh boy, I better start praying harder. Because not everybody's agreed on the exact meaning of the parable, the illustrations that Jesus uses here. So let's start with what it doesn't mean. Okay, sometimes you might hear somebody use this passage and say something like this. Look, we live in a new time, a new generation. We need new things. In this day and age, we can't just take the same old message, the same old methods and means of Christianity and reuse them for the current generation. Because they don't like that. They don't understand that. They don't listen to that. Now, what makes this tricky is there's an element of truth to that. Okay? And let me give you an example of what I mean. Christianity is not tied to certain technology, certain forms of technology. When I was a kid, I believed that I was going to be a preacher. And I used to be terrified at the thought of holding one of those microphones with that big orange thing on top of it. You know what I'm talking about? All the microphones used to have that big, fluffy, orange, yellow, 1970s color thing on it. And I used to be terrified of that. Like, how am I going to hold that? Do you hold it here? Do you hold it here? What do you do? Well, praise the Lord, He solved that problem for me. So we're no longer in the 1970s, and we don't need big, orange, gaudy, ugly things up here on the platform, right? So there's a sense in which we update stuff like that. Okay, now I've got a microphone on my lapel. Okay? Nothing lost, nothing gained by one or the other. But what some people mean is they actually want to change the message. They actually want to introduce new things that are unbiblical, cannot be found in Scripture, and they say, well, we've got to do this because you can't put new wine into old skins. That's not the idea. We're never to violate or go contrary to Scripture because we supposedly live in some new time and it demands new things. No, our message is unchanging. The means by which we get that message out may be a little different. Paul didn't have the internet, and we do, and we use the internet. And there's a way we can do that rightly and a way we can do it wrongly. All right, so it doesn't mean that. What does it mean? Well, think about who's asking the question here and who they're connected with again. It's the disciples of John, and they want to know why they and the Pharisees fast often, but Jesus' disciples do not fast. Think about it this way. Here the Pharisees and the disciples of John are like the old cloth. They're like the old wineskin. And they want to know why Jesus and his disciples do not fit into their old stuff. They want to know why you don't fit in my bottle, in my old wineskin. Why do you not fit on my old garment? And Jesus says, it's because what I have brought is new. And we can't simply patch the two together. No, they are not compatible. They don't go together. Have you ever, gotten some new computer or some new piece of technology, and you find out that these two pieces of technology are not compatible? They don't go with one another. And you're like, what is wrong with this thing? Why won't this thing work? It doesn't work because it's not compatible. It doesn't fit together. It doesn't go together. The disciples of John and the Pharisees, their religion doesn't fit with Jesus and his disciples. It doesn't fit with what Jesus has come to do and who Jesus is. Jesus has come to usher in, as we said at the outset, a new kingdom and a new covenant. Now, let's again say what we do not mean. We do not mean that Jesus came to set aside the Old Testament scriptures. He did not. Sometimes people think that way. Out with the old, in with the new. Let's ignore the Old Testament, that's old, and we've got the New Testament. No, that is not what Jesus means. How do we know that? Well, we back up to the Sermon on the Mount, right? We back up to the Sermon on the Mount, and we hear Jesus say in Matthew 5, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." What is that? Old Testament revelation, the entirety of it. "I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is what? Fulfilled." What has Jesus come to do? He's come to fulfill the Old Testament. He's come as the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures and all that they looked forward to, all that they pointed to. There were many people, the disciples of John and the Pharisees, who did not understand that. They did not understand that Jesus had come to bring in the new covenant. They were still thinking about the old. They were still focused on the old covenant, and Jesus had come to usher in a new covenant. Think about how that covenant would be different. First, there will be a new temple. At this time, you've got the temple of Herod, where the people are worshiping and making their sacrifices and things like that. Who is the new temple? Well, it's none other than Jesus himself, right? Jesus comes and he brings himself as the temple. Jesus says in John 2, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews respond to him saying, "How are you going to do that?" Because they didn't get it. They didn't understand that he was talking about himself. He's talking about what he would do in his death and resurrection. Second, there will be a new sacrifice. The Jews were accustomed to offering animal sacrifices in Herod's temple, but that will have to change. There comes a point in time in which the sacrificial system that had been appointed by God, make no mistake, it was revealed and instituted by God, but there comes a time when it stops. When does it stop? It stops with Jesus. It stops with the ultimate sacrifice that Christ makes of himself on the cross. Remember, John the Baptist said, "Behold the what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Third and finally, there will be a new church. To be sure, the church, as the people of God, has always existed. If you understand and think about the church, not as simply a New Testament phenomenon, but as the people of God. Have there always been a people of God? Yes, exactly. All the way back through the Old Testament, back into the Old Testament, you've got the church as the people of God. But Jesus has come to do something new that the disciples of John and the Pharisees don't quite get and don't understand. For example, Matthew 9, 10 through 13. What was Jesus doing with tax collectors and sinners at Matthew's house? He had come to call them to repentance. Well, the disciples of John, the Pharisees, they don't have a category for that. Like, what are you doing? What's going on here? How can you eat with these people? Well, Jesus had come to rescue these people. Not only that, Jesus had come to establish and build his church. Remember what Jesus says to Peter later on in Matthew. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will" what? "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus will tell his disciples at the end of Matthew 28, "You are to go into all the world and make disciples." Jesus' kingdom is not just for Israel. It's not just for ethnic Jews. It's for everybody. It's for people from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. And Jesus, through his disciples, through his Spirit, the preaching of the gospel, is going to gather them in. And he's going to have a new people, the people of God. Do you know the Christ of this passage of Scripture? The one who came to bring a new covenant. The one who came to bring in the kingdom of heaven. Do you know him? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? If he's not today, I invite you, nay, I call upon you, to turn from your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ. There's no one better to be with Him, as He told us today, is to have joy, is to have the greatest of joy. And we look forward to the day when the bridegroom comes back, when Jesus comes back, and then our joy will be made full. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the new covenant that He has ushered in. We thank You that through Christ we have new hearts. We have renewed minds. We can now obey You and walk in Your ways. We thank You that the coming of Jesus and His new covenant means joy. It means celebration and rejoicing. We do sorrow and we do mourn at times, Lord, over sin and Your judgments in the world, things we see that are not right. But we remember that we do have great joy in Christ. And we look forward to that day when disciple will be reunited with master, and we will have the greatest joy. Our joy will be completely fulfilled, and we will experience it in all of its fullness. Lord, I pray for Your people today and ask that You would take this passage of Scripture and plant it in their hearts and cause it to bring forth fruit. And I pray for those here today who don't know Christ as their Savior, and I ask that You would touch their hearts, turn their hearts to Jesus. Help them, Lord, to turn from their sins and put their faith in Him. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you leave today, may grace be with you.